Good morning. It's a treat to get to second dose of Assembling with Saints. I kept confusing myself all week when I was like, well, the kids will be there without us, and then, wait, but we'll be there, so we'll be there with them. I don't know, anyway, I figured it out now. They're here and we're here. I'm glad for your willingness to share Andy as well with other churches glad to meet at least one new face this morning. There's work to do here, and appreciate the light that's being shined here. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Been a psalm that I've latched onto, the whole psalm, but those verses in particular, anytime, fighting temptation, learning to be content, learning to draw near to God, and to prize Him and His presence above everything else. Back home, I'm kicking off a series on idolatry, kind of a negative focus. I realize I've put too much on this. This is some of that's for at home, but series on idolatry. But before I talk about idolatry this morning, I want us to appreciate the other side of the coin, because it's not just all negative. Idolatry is the negative side of adoring the Lord above all else, loving Him wholeheartedly. We want to stay away from idols because there's nothing on earth that we desire besides Him. That's the whole point. I want you to put yourself in ancient history for a moment. Put yourself in Athens with Paul the Apostle. Do you remember what was stirring him up? He didn't have another Christian with him when he first showed up there, to my understanding, if I'm recalling correctly. But he's stirred up. But do you remember what he sees? He sees all this idolatry all over the place. And if he's going to be teaching Christians in that kind of context, he's going to be establishing churches, converting people from Jews and from Gentiles. And if he's going to be doing that, how important is it going to be for him to be very direct about idolatry, that it's false, that it's wrong, and probably all the ways that it fills their lives? If you wanted to go out to eat in the ancient world, it might involve idolatry. If you wanted to go have a wedding, or you wanted to, there were so many things that was just had idolatry and superstition just wrapped up all around it. You would need to teach new converts and people growing up in that context again and again, deliberately, to directly address some of those things that they might otherwise just assume are a part of life. They might excuse or tolerate or just not really see the problem at all. But what I just did by setting us up in ancient Athens with Paul was unnecessary to talk about the idolatry that's everywhere. It is everywhere right now. Today. And that need to impress upon new disciples or children growing up, to impress upon each other that we need to watch out for that idolatry is ever present. It's still there. And maybe because we sometimes think it's not there, it's needed even more so. The idols are everywhere. So I want to see God's emphasis in a few sample passages on the issue of idolatry and see the place that it takes in the way that we should be thinking about really all sin. So we'll start off with Exodus to appreciate how idolatry is at the root of sin. Exodus 20, didn't know what the classes were going to be about, but it sets us up pretty well. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 5, again, God is setting up a covenant with Israel, and this is where he's providing some of the stipulations of the covenant. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above you, or heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, and so on. So you shall have no other God before me. Why? Why is this the first commandment? It's so prominent. It's to say, apart from all the things I'm going to tell you about how you to behave, I'm the only one. I'm the only God that you are to serve. This means that they are to serve him exclusively, alone, no other God. With the Exodus, Yahweh was showing himself to be above all other beings who would claim to be divine. Back in Exodus 12, verse 12, he had said this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh." If the gods of the Egyptians were at all in the same league as this God, you'd think they'd have put up a fight, but they did not. When the sorcerers of Egypt attempt to match Yahweh's strength, the best they can do is a sample duplicate. But you like they're so it's so useless. What you want to do is reverse the plagues if they wanted to show power, but they can't. They don't even begin to do that. They create a few apparent samples, and it goes beyond that. They can't even begin to attempt others. God revealed himself to Moses back in chapter 3 as the great I Am. I don't know if I was just the odd kid who didn't know what he was singing, but the song, Our God, He is Alive, at the end, we sing that line, the great I Am. And I remember having no idea what that was talking about. I don't know. Apparently no one spelled it out for me that was connecting back to Exodus 3. Why are we all suddenly singing about how great we are? I don't understand what this means. But I trusted that it must have meant something good that I didn't understand. So, but yes, it's God's way of revealing. It's a play on his name. Yahweh looks like this verb that is meaning to be. And so God is the one who is. He is self-existent. Nothing is dependent on him. He's not contingent on anything. He is above all. The New Testament talks about him as the one who is, who was, and who is to be. Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah in the 40s, in the 40s. He talks about God keeps on saying, I am, I am, I am, in contrast to other gods that they imagine. So he's saying that he's the only true God. And in that sense, in the definition that we're using here, God transcends every other so-called God. There's only one, and Yahweh is he. But the other thing he does in these commandments, first commandment, don't have any other gods. Second, don't make images, right? Don't make these different images, and don't bow down and serve them. Okay, so there's this kind of two layers of commandments. They're not identical. This means they're not to make images of God and bow down to them. So a few chapters later, when they make a golden calf and say, this is your God, and they have a feast to Yahweh with the golden calf. They weren't to do that. I want you to appreciate how surprising this is in history. Not even from a Christian perspective. You're just looking at history and you're looking at religions. They've got images. They've got statues. They've got idols. That if you were to go in any, dig up any temple and you're going to go into them, unless someone took them all, they're going to be images of the gods that people serve. It was true in Egypt, where Israel is coming from. It's true in Canaan, where they're going to. But for some reason, these people coming from Egypt going into Canaan have a whole different situation. At least they're supposed to. If you were to see the tabernacle pick up and go and see the central furniture of the tabernacle, what do you have? Not a god, but in some places it's called a footstool. A footstool. That's what the Ark of the Covenant gets called, or maybe the tabernacle as a whole. But the Ark of the Covenant also has the mercy seat, that solid gold lid, very ornate, very precious. It's got images on it. It's got images they're not bowing to. There's those heavenly figures. Is it seraphim or cherubim there? Cherubim. I'm sure I'll know the difference when we get there. But those things aren't the things that are drawing our attention. They're drawing attention upward. It's the mercy seat. And we look to the one that is above, enthroned above. So again, God is not providing an image like the religions around. Now, mankind is made in his image. And yet, we're not to fashion an image of a man and bow down to that and say, well, that's a depiction of our God. No. Other gods produce images for worship in multiple settings. You've got their temple, maybe a shrine here or there. You got miniatures sold, you know, for you to set up in your local business or home. But that's not what God gives for his people. In spite of this, Israel has this very strong tendency to snap back to the use of images and to bow down to those things and to serve them. So that whenever God did give some image, for any reason, you find them worshiping it. the bronze serpent there's the plague of vipers, or I think it's vipers, but they're needing to look to this bronze serpent, and when they look to it, God would heal them. Well, it kind of fades into the background, and what do we find? Hezekiah needs to destroy in 2 Kings 18. People have been worshiping this thing. They've been committing idolatry with this thing. Gideon. I remember reading it to our kids, reading the, hey, give me your gold earrings, and I'll make an ephod. And they knew what that sounded like. My kids knew. It sounded like Aaron doing the same thing with the golden calf. And that's exactly what happened. Israel, it was a snare to them. Again, they fell into idolatry whenever it seems like they had a chance. Of course, again, that's what they did with the golden calf. Why? I think we prefer to worship what we can see. To speak about doing things by faith and not by sight. We worship what we can see. But maybe a greater motivation is we want to worship what we make. What we make. And in a roundabout way, it's because we really want to worship ourselves. Above all. We want to make something and call it God. We want to mold it and shape it. It sounds good to us that we be the maker of God rather than have to follow the will of the one who is truly the maker of us all. Isaiah hits on this powerfully. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8 for now. Before I read that, I've been thinking recently, I follow a lot of kind of debates and arguments for the faith, so apologetics and evidences, and recently have interacted with an individual in person and then something online about the claim that there's no monotheism in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The claim is that we're reading that into the Old Testament, that really there's other gods going on, not monotheism. Definitions matter there. But what we have in Isaiah doesn't really leave room for that. The other place where you run into that is Mormonism. I don't know if you've run into that, if you've looked into some of the writings, but they don't really believe in one God. There was a God before the God we're familiar with, and we can be gods too. So is what they've taught. But what does Isaiah have to say about that? Verse 6, thus says the Lord. Again, Yahweh, he's being specific about this particular Lord, this particular God, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There's no other. And this is in a context where there are people serving other gods. But he's making it clear there is no other in this true sense, this full sense of divinity, of God. Now, sometimes you'll find scriptures that refer to other spiritual beings as, and use the term God or gods, and grant the existence of some kind of powerful spiritual beings. But when you're talking about this God, there's no God in the same league as Yahweh. Really, you don't have, they're not in the same category at all, except that they are great spiritual beings. But they're not, those other gods are not great next to the God. I'll try to illustrate it like this. So I've heard the phrase, I don't know if it's just from Star Wars or something else, but there's always a bigger fish. I don't know if there's any other context that the people say that. There's always a bigger fish. The idea is like, on the Star Wars scene I'm thinking of, these are the prequels, and it's like one fish is about to eat the ship, and then another giant fake fish comes and eats that fish, and it's just like, oh, there's always one that's going to take the other. When let's say you're fishing, okay, you catch a bluegill, but then someone else catches a bass. When you catch the bass, did it make the bluegill stop being a fish? No, they're both fish, right? Big one, small one, they're both fish. In this weird illustration, what I'm telling you is, doesn't work that way with God. If you're saying, hey, I've got this God, and then you say, oh wait, but there's also this other bigger God, you know what we just learned? The first one is not a God. Not in the sense that God is talking about here. It's the supreme, all-knowing, all-powerful God. There is only one. No one created him. He will be. He has always been Yahweh, the great I Am. And so that's why if you ever come into that kind of discussion, definitions matter. Are there mighty spiritual beings? Yes, the Bible's clear about that in the Old Testament and New Testament. There are mighty spiritual beings, but there is only one, strictly speaking, only one ultimate God. In the rest of this passage, Isaiah, it's kind of a taunt here. I probably should read it in light of that. For how useless idols are, and how foolish it is to make them. Let's read verses 9 through 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isn't that fun to read? The gods are more useless than the materials you make them out of. You could cook a fire. You can start a fire, you can cook meat, you can warm yourself, you can build something. But these people are exhausting themselves making something and then calling on it to deliver them, the thing that they made, the lifeless thing that they shaped. Now, I have never built or carved or shaped an object to be worshipped, and yet I'm saying this is prevalent. This is an issue we need to pay attention to. This is the way we need to think about our day, because people are bowing down to their works of their hands left and right, and we are tempted to do the same. And that is because all sin is idolatry. All sin is idolatry. Have you thought before about Genesis 3 and how the very first sin, though it didn't involve the fashioning of a literal idol, was tantamount to idolatry? You can look at that, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7 there. That thought at the forefront of our minds. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They used to walk with God in the garden, and it meant only joy, only blessing, intimacy with God. But when they tried to grasp divinity for themselves, to be like God, going directly against God's expressed will, they created a situation they had fear in the presence of God instead of joy. And as it is with the first sin, so it is with all sin. It infringes on the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Samuel talks about it in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was supposed to, he was already on kind of on the downhill in his kingdom, but he was supposed to devote the Amalekites to destruction, but he took some things back. He was not supposed to save any of the animals or the people or precious items. But he kept some of it back. And he says that he kept some of it back to offer sacrifices to the Lord, to worship the Lord. Look what Samuel says in verse 22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." I zeroed in a little bit on the word presumption there to try to understand the translation there. Everywhere else this word is translated in the ESV, it's translated either to press or to urge. To press or to urge. Now, it's in a context here of rebellion. It's in parallel with the word rebellion. So there is this willful transgression. Okay, God has drawn a very clear line. He's spelled it out for Saul, and he's willfully pressing beyond that. That's idolatry. He rationalized that his actions were out of a desire to worship God. But he was actually doing the opposite. By forcing his own way, he turned worship itself into idolatry. So again, this is a roundabout way to worship ourselves. So then it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to the New Testament, there's some passages that broaden our thinking about idolatry to apply it more broadly than just bowing down literally to an image. So in Colossians 3, in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then Ephesians 5, 5 as well. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's not saying something altogether new here. Covetousness here is to want more and more of what you should not have, and to be insatiable in that. Eve was driven by a desire, tempted by the serpent, driven by her desire to grasp something more, and she had everything she could ever need. If our desires rule us, then we are no longer, in the context of Ephesians, Colossians, no longer submitting to Christ as king. You cannot serve two masters, as Jesus says. So let's try to make this a little more concrete, apply this. Because what I want to do with the series back home is from here to go into different areas of basic sins that Scripture teaches. I was thinking about how if Paul would have been very clear about idolatry, and that I don't have people typically who have images in their home, although I do have some of that, do run into that, but there are all kinds of sins that are so ingrained around us that are that hidden kind of idolatry, but all kinds of areas of sin, in sexual sin, in anger, and in dishonesty, and just all kinds of things that we might just assume is okay. We might just tolerate or think aren't a big deal because they're all around us. And we need to be deliberate in teaching people and not just assume that everyone understands it or no one has an issue with it, but like we see in Scripture, teaching about those basic things, that we need to be diligent in teaching those things as well. And we need to help each other in overcoming those things. So I want to put some examples out there. When I know that God's will is for me to be patient, but I choose to fly off the handle and lose my temper, I might think, oh, I have an issue with anger. And I might minimize that. Or I can heed Scripture and say, I have sin and I need to repent of sin. I'm following, instead of following God, I'm following the all supreme will of Mason instead of the maker of us all. If someone wants a deeper relationship than what they find with their spouse, they might begin to think of this as an absolute need, a God. Those feelings may very well be real, but they are not God. And if we obey those feelings, we are sacrificing our integrity, our marriage, our faith for a hollow relationship that will not deliver what it promises any more than a block of wood or a carved piece of stone. If we are burdened beyond our ability to bear, any number of sins offer some relief. One brother who struggling with self-medicating with alcohol. He needs to be reminded to see it for what it is and to know that it doesn't give what it promises. But any sin is just another idol like that. And we're seeking relief. And there could be things that are a blessing that when we seek them to solve our problems or we seek them to escape, that they become an idol for us as well. These are lies and these are vain. And these blaspheme God who could have borne it all for us Indeed, he has. So again, sexual immorality, anger, pride, deceit. You think about lists of works of the flesh and other kinds of warning passages, some of the ones we looked at just a moment ago. Seriously consider, those are there for a reason, and let them hit you as you come across them in Scripture. These are false gods, they are idols, and God is just as displeased by these things in our lives as if we had actual idols in our homes. And these are just as alien to being a disciple. And the good news is, God's salvation, you know, he was rescuing them from the oppressive rulers of Egypt and their oppressive idolatry of Egypt. And God is rescuing us from these would-be gods as well that have enslaved us. Now, I do want to address literal idolatry for a moment. Because sometimes the way we talk about this can make it sound like there used to be idolatry in literal way, and now there's only figurative idolatry. Not so. There was a little while where I was being asked to do foreign evangelism over the internet. So that is the extent of my foreign evangelism. I was being asked to do Zoom sermons for a church in India. And I learned that most of the people actually assembling were not the church in India. They were people from the community who were just coming to this church who were idolaters. And I say that then to also say that there are literal idolaters in my city, and it includes Hinduism. But it also includes spiritual but not religious people. And that can sometimes sneak into our lives or into people's lives around us without putting a finger on it, because it doesn't say, hey, I'm idolatry, beware. It doesn't do that. Listen to this. This is from Pew Research, and I don't know all their methods, but they put out surveys and they do research. About a quarter of U.S. adults believe that spirits or spiritual energy can reside in certain objects, such as crystals, jewels, or stones. One friend of ours at the church in Normal, she was not using any kind of crystals to get any kind of spiritual energy, but she shared a story during the eclipse that she was out out during work. They were taking a break, and they were sitting outside watching the eclipse, and that her friend was asking, is it the right time to charge my crystals right now? And she was just so caught off guard by that. This is pagan, and this is idolatry. This is seeking some kind of spiritual enhancement outside of Christ. There are real things in life that can benefit us that aren't idolatry to engage in. But then there's just things that are nothing but idolatry as well. So beware. Be careful. Be careful if we are buying a product because it says we will have some kind of spiritual enhancement by taking that product, whether it's a crystal or a rock or an oil, anything like that. Be careful what we're seeking from these things. It's a little bit ironic that we don't notice that it's idolatry when literally it's stones that are supposed to give us spiritual blessing. That's what we're talking about this whole time. But I want to bring our attention now to what our attention should be on always, and what we're doing this morning. Back to Christ. In Colossians, I do think he's a lot to say about this issue, but he points to Jesus. I said that God did not provide an image, like in the tabernacle, for us to bow down to. But, in Colossians 1:15, it says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And look all that it says about him. I'm going to read all of it. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness, he's going to supply God later. It's, I think, implied here, and the translators supply it. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And then look in chapter 2, and this is why the translators supply it as they do earlier, but chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is the fullness. The fullness of God dwells in him. You're in Christ. You're joined with Christ. So then, what else do we need? Nothing else can fulfill you. Nothing else can satisfy. And if we fall headlong into our base desires, we'll not actually get what we want from that. The selfish mind is self-destructive. The selfish mind will find that it makes for a poor God in the end. And your base desires will enslave you and punish you and demean you and deceive you. But in Christ, if he is the fullness, then we're filled. We are filled in him. That's what Paul's saying here. He's the fullness, and we're in him. Everything, don't make a mistake. I'm not saying we won't grow. We won't be spiritually enhanced. But we'll be spiritually enhanced in Christ by growing more deeply in our relationship with him. One more passage. I do not know why I said 2, 1 through 10 on there. I think I fixed a typo and I made a different typo. So, over to Psalm 115. Another very direct passage on the topic. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 9. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. I know I've been inconsistent when I say Lord or Yahweh, but hopefully you still get the point. You know, why would people look at Israel and say, where's their God? Because there's no image. They can't see him. Unless they're lucky enough to see some manifestation of him, cloud or pillar of fire or something like that. They don't see him. And yet he does all he pleases. They can see their gods, but they're impotent. They have hands, feet, mouths, but they don't do anything. They can't do anything. Now, I have this image up here, bringing idols, we might suppose, into our assembly, but it's not what I'm doing. These are not idols, actually. These are something like votive statues, they get called. And, you know, people dig things up and they have to interpret what they are. There's not always instructions for what these things are. But I think a good guess, and I've read some, I think, good reasons for it, is that these are not idols. These are depicting worshipers, not the worshipped. You can kind of see why that might be there. Their eyes, great and big as they're before their God in their temple. And they have this kind of reverent posture. The best guess that I read is that they found these in temples. And that they would, let's say you wanted to make sure that you had a consistent, perpetual prayer before your God. But you can't be there all that often. So what you can do is buy one of these. I don't know if the price goes up with the size, I know one of our girls got a doll recently, and sometimes you can get a doll, American Girl doll, that looks just like you. I think maybe that's what they have here. You can get a little mini-me. You can, perhaps the wealthy can get this statue and deposit it in the temple so that even if you're not there, the statue of you is there praying in your stead. Maybe some of us would like one of those. I don't know. Going once, no. But I don't know if you can see why I've chosen this image then. So those who make them become like them. Literally, the worshipers in this temple are as dead as the gods they're worshiping. They're stone, worshiping stone. And they imagine that something was being accomplished in these temples. But that's how foolish it is when we worship idols. When we worship power and glory and lust and pleasure and happiness and family and whatever it is, when we make those things absolute and we devote ourselves to them, they are as empty and useless as statues worshiping statues. Those who make them become like them. Someone cleverly adapted this. I don't know if there's someone known to have coined this, but you know, people say you are what you eat, whatever they mean by that. But someone has said, you are what you worship. You are what you worship. That's effectively what this psalm is saying. You worship dead wood or lifeless stone, you will become lifeless. But you are what you worship is good news, right? When you worship the one who came up from the grave. And so may we reflect the image of the living God. Christ makes us alive with him. He makes us free. We become what he made us to be. We enjoy closeness with the Creator. We are made in his image, into the image of Christ. And so I encourage you to allow the thoughts of Psalm 73, 25 through 26 to resonate with us this week. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.